Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy as we come to our final message in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one that is, one of the very last letters that he wrote. And let's see what we have here this morning in our final message from 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and reading in verse 11. I'm reading for the New International Version. But you, man of God, flee from all this, and pursue, or follow, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Down in verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Father, we pray that you would speak to us as we come to the close of another year and as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit himself, might speak to each and every one of our hearts. We pray this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I picked this out of the paper yesterday. Employees at a Wendy's restaurant concocted a story about an armed robbery and stole the fast food restaurant's money themselves, police said Friday. Four of the five were working at about 1 a.m., November 28th, when the fifth came in and was handed more than $4,000, police said. The group later split the money. So-and-so and so-and-so were convicted of larceny and conspiracy, embezzlement, and so on. The passage that we noted before our section this morning had to do with the money trap. And the section we have this morning, obviously, ties right into that and continues on. That is one of the things that Paul had in mind when he said, flee from all this. Flee from all this. And so we're called upon to get away, move out, get out of there as fast as we possibly can in respect to these things that are not pleasing to God. When we use the word flee, I have a couple images in mind. Just recently, I noticed on a news clip that it was showing again the disaster of the Hindenburg. Remember that great German airship that flew over this section, as a matter of fact, on the way to New Jersey? I was a boy in high school, Fitch Middle School, was then Fitch Senior, and we were all out on the fields behind the school when the great Hindenburg flew over. As it got to New Jersey and was docking, suddenly there was an explosive fire. And when that fire broke out, as you watch that film clip of that, people are getting out of there as fast as they possibly can. News people, spectators, everybody are fleeing for their lives. The other image that comes to my mind is at the end of the Vietnam War. And as the Allies were pulling out of Saigon, and people were trying to flee and get on those last few helicopters to get out of there. Flee! So Paul, by the Holy Spirit here, tells Peter and tells me and tells you that there are things that we have to run away from, things that we have to flee in our lives. The first of them has to do with what we already mentioned, greed. Materialism is a part of our culture in the Western world today. It is so easy to be caught up in it without realizing that we are being caught up in materialism and the pursuit of the things that money buys. I heard the story one time of a cat who was having a great difficult time trying to catch a particular bird, a very beautiful bird. And this cat was stalking the bird for many weeks and couldn't finally capture that bird. So the cat, being very smart, devised a means of catching that bird. Had a conversation with the bird and said, "Now look, I know that you like worms, nice juicy worms, and I will give you a worm for every feather that you will give to me." And so the deal was struck, and the cat brought these nice juicy worms, and the bird pulled out a lovely beautiful feather and gave it to the cat. As time went on, the bird had less and less feathers, and suddenly one day the cat made its move, the bird tried to fly, and it could not fly. It had lost its feathers. And so the idea of materialism creeps in on us and finally captivates us and takes us into its power. We are to flee the materialism of the day and age in which we live. We think of the Bible record about these things. In the Old Testament, Balaam, a prophet who, for money, was trying to curse the people of God. We think of Achan, as the children of Israel came into the promised land, and he brought the whole nation to a halt as he saw some money, as some gold bars, and desired to have them, and then took them and hid them, and so on. We find Gehazi, the servant of the great prophet Elisha, and Gehazi was consumed with a desire for material things. And so he went after Naaman, who'd been healed of leprosy, and sought to get gain from that blessing of the Lord. We think of Zacchaeus in the New Testament, that tax collector who was putting money into his pocket all the time, and Jesus confronted him and told him to come down and repent of his sin, and Zacchaeus was returned to those from whom he had stolen. We think of Ananias and Sapphira as we come to the early church in the book of the Acts and how they were consumed with this desire for money. We think finally of Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver sold the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Jesus as he gave one of his parables, one of his many parables about the rich fool whose land brought forth much, and he kept building bigger barns and bigger barns to store up more and more wealth and money for himself. And Jesus said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Whose then will be all these things that you have accumulated for yourself?" So we find the scripture from beginning to end speaks about the danger of being caught up in the pursuit of money and that which money can buy. I noticed also another clip in the paper just this yesterday, as a matter of fact it was. The headline says, "Global crime cartels threaten national security in the United States. Foreign criminal organizations, with their increasing use of computers, have become a direct threat to the nation's security," White House officials said Friday. And then it goes down and speaks about all of this. They can hack your computer, and they can influence the financial markets around the world, and so on. Inside the cartels, the cartels dabble in anything that can make money. The cartels dabble in anything that can make money, including counterfeiting of money, counterfeiting of CDs and software, smuggling of people, smuggling of arms, smuggling of precious gems. More than 700,000 women and children were moved by international criminal cartels for prostitution and kidnapping in 1997, the report said. As many as 50,000 were illegally brought to the United States that year and put into various forms of sexual servitude, it said. The common thread through all of the international crimes is money. And so we find then that this is consuming our culture. It is a part of the world in which we live, worldwide. And we are called upon by God through the apostle to Timothy, flee. Get out of there as fast as you possibly can. Second thing that we are to flee is unsound doctrine. In the passage just before this, he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "If anyone teaches false doctrine, false teachings, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching, and so on and so on. So one of the things that immediately in the context that we are to flee is not only the pursuit of money, but also we are to flee from unsound doctrine. At the time that the Bible was written, there were many deviations from biblical apostolic doctrine. For example, in chapter 1 of this letter, remember Paul says in verse 3, I urged you that you command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and so on. That permeates this letter. In that day, in the early days of the very early church, while the apostles were still living, there were those who were perverting the truth of the message of the Lord and were changing and denying the essential truths of Christianity. There was a perversion of the message of the Lord. You remember the Bible ends, Revelation chapter 22. If anyone adds to these words, if anyone takes from these words, let him be accursed, let him be cast off from the book of life, and so on. So the strong emphasis in the scripture that we are to flee doctrines that are not biblical, doctrines that are not according to the Word of God. Some of them have to do with the Word of God itself, as I've already indicated. Continually, and to this day, people are adding to the Bible. Some will come to your house and say, you've only got half the Bible here. You need another book, which is the rest of the Bible, and so on. Adding to the Bible, subtracting from the Bible, taking away from the Bible, and perverting the words of the Bible. So much so that Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, if anyone, or if I, or an angel from heaven comes back to you and teaches and preaches any other doctrine that you've already received, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. And so from the beginning of the Christian era to this time, we have the perversion of the Word of God, myths, and the things that are not true and not according to Scripture that was given to us by the Holy Spirit. Some of these doctrines involve the incarnation. We're celebrating at Christmas time. God come in the flesh. John, when he writes his first letter, says if anyone denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he is the spirit of Antichrist. He is not of God. And so the central truth of who Jesus is so important and basic in the Christian faith. We find not only the incarnation has been attacked, but the deity then of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Colossian epistle, which is dealing with the beginning of what we call the Gnostic philosophies and the denials of the deity of the Lord Jesus, in the ninth verse of the second chapter, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the fullness of deity. All the allness of the deity dwells in him bodily. And he affirms the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been and is denied and is looked upon merely as a martyrdom. But the Bible makes it clear Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Paul says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's vicarious death is proclaimed in the Scripture. The actuality of his resurrection. When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he says, avoid godless chatter and those who are denying the truth. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, said that with those in Paul's day again who were denying the reality of the resurrection and thereby denying the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is much false teaching, false doctrine then and now. And we are to flee. That is one of the responsibilities of elders constantly, to make sure that the truth and sound, healthy, wholesome biblical doctrine is proclaimed and protect you as they do from those false teachers who come in and teach other things. Unsound doctrine. Flee the pursuit of money. Flee unsound doctrine. Flee the evil desires of youth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, in a similar passage, Paul says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and so on and so forth. So the third thing that we're to flee from is evil desires of youth. Youth, he's not talking about teenagers here, folks. He's talking about you and me, talking about people. Timothy at that time was probably about 35 to 40 years of age. So he's talking about people that are in the prime of life. And he says, flee the evil desires that come upon us. What are these evil desires? First of all, relative to immorality. The scripture makes it very clear that we are to be pure and holy in our lives. Before marriage, the Bible speaks of fornication, any deviation, any sexual perversion, any sexual activity apart from coming into marriage and to taking one's mate into one's life is in the Bible inconsistent with being a Christian. Very prevalent, very prominent in our world today. After marriage, adultery. That is unfaithfulness in marriage. Flee immorality. Flee addictions. The addictions that are so characteristic of our day are addictions in respect to alcohol, addictions in respect to drugs, addictions in respect to gambling. Flee all of these natural desires that come from our evil, sinful nature. Flee. Do not succumb. Do not respond to these desires of the world that come upon us. Number two, in the passage he says we are not only to flee from the evil, but we are to follow the good. So here we have an ethical issue here in these two words, flee and follow. The word pursue here, many times translated, King James and others, follow. It means to move after, to seek to lay hold of. When I was in Bible school, a girl came up to me one day, a friend of Elsie and I, and she said, you know, so-and-so is really, really pursuing me. You know, he won't give me any room. I mean, he just after me all the time and so on. Can you somehow tell him to back off? Somehow tell him to give me some space? I said, I'll take it under consideration. And so I did my best, and I got a little word to him, and he relaxed a little bit, and you know the end of the story. They're happily married today. So, but the idea is he was pursuing this woman. He saw in her he was looking for in a wife, and he pursued her. So we are to pursue the things that are good. They're listed right there, aren't they, in verse 11. Righteousness. Actually, that's not talking about the righteousness that clothes us as we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We are clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's not talking about positional righteousness. It's talking about practical righteousness. It's talking about living in the right way. It's talking about being a credible person and living a life of integrity. I think of my grandfather on my mother's side. Didn't know them on my father's side. But on my mother's side, my grandfather was a dairy farmer, just a few cattle, 30 about cows, down in Rhode Island down here. And I remember one time my cousin and I, a year older than I, were always messing around in the barn and all over the place. And one day we were fooling around, and my grandfather, after he milked the cows, would have one of those big cans and with a handle on the side of it. And then he had a big barrel where spring water came in. It was nice and cold. And he'd stick a pitchfork through the handle and put the handle across the top of the barrel. And so while he was finishing the milking, that can of milk would be kept cool. And as we were fooling around one day, we knocked the end of that handle, and the can for just a moment dipped down into the water before we got it and pulled it back up. I never saw my grandfather so angry in all my life. The only time I ever saw him angry. And he took that can, that 20 gallons of 30, whatever it was, and he dumped that 20 gallons of milk out upon into the bottom of the sluice going down under the barn. In other words, he would not take that milk out to customers, even though maybe just a slight little bit of water had been diluted into the milk. He was a man of righteousness, a man of integrity, and that's the way we need to live. We need to pursue that. We need to pursue godliness. That is God-likeness. We need to have a desire. the burning desire of my heart, the burning desire of your heart, needs to be like Jesus, needs to be godly in our lives, needs to emulate Him and to be imitators of Him. Listen to the wonderful words of a hymn, just keying on that very thought. The words are these: "Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my longing and prayer. Gladly I'd forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art, come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like Thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art, come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Pursue godliness." That hymn says it all. Again, we have to pursue faith, or perhaps here, faithfulness or fidelity, to be men and women of our word. And again, to pursue love, that is the great biblical word agape, to give myself for the enrichment of another, to give myself for the enrichment of another. Pursue that kind of love. Pursue endurance here. Endurance here means steadfastness in difficult circumstances. If you wanted to diagram it, it would be, put it like an arc like this, and you're under the arc, and up above there's all kinds of pressure coming down on that arc. And that's just the way some of you feel right now, I'm sure. All kind of pressure coming down upon you. And this word here means to endure, to hang in there, to be steadfast under difficult circumstances. To be steadfast under difficult circumstances. The final word here, thing that we're to pursue, is gentleness. Gentleness is to be patient with difficult people. And endurance, then, is to be steadfast under difficult circumstances. Gentleness is to be patient with difficult people. I'm sure you don't have any difficult people that you rub shoulders with, but if you do, gentleness, be patient with difficult people. These are the things that we are to pursue. Flee evil. Pursue that which is good. Now we come to our final word then this morning, and it is the word fight in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. That is the body of Christian truth comprised in the faith of the church. Fight the good fight of faith. He's not talking here, I don't think, about the physical combat that's in the back of his mind. I think he's talking about the Olympic Games. I think he's talking, as he does variously, about winning the contest. So he's saying, agonize, make every effort. And that word agony we have in our English comes right from some of these words, agonize after the goal here. Fight the good fight of the faith. The faith is the basic apostolic teaching of Scripture. Turn to Jude, which is just before Revelation. Keep your finger here into Jude, and you'll find the important mention in connection with the faith. Jude. And in verse 3, Jude verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you," here it is, "to contend or to fight for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Very important words. "I felt I had to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So we are called upon then to hang on to persevere in, to keep, to guard, to maintain the truth which has been and is within the Word of God, the Scriptures, given to the church for all time. Let me give you one or two examples of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, which has to do with the gospel message that we are to hang on to that is a biblical message. That is God's message of the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, who did he receive it from? From the Lord. The Apostle Paul received from the risen Christ. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and so on and so on. Here is the basic truth of the gospel. Here is the basic message of the church. Here is the good news of Christmas, of Easter. Here is the good news that we as Christians have concerning Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Paul received this from God. He passed it on to the first generation of Christians. It is recorded in the Word of God. This is the faith that we are to contend for once and forever delivered unto the saints. Turn back a page or two in 1 Corinthians to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord, same expression, I received from the Lord. It isn't a human tradition. It isn't devised by an ecclesiastical council. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and so on, said, this is my body, took the cup and said, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this is the biblical faith, the truth that God has given to us. And this church, as many other churches, seeks to follow through and observe and to call the church's attention to the central truth of the church, that Jesus died and rose again, that the eternal God became flesh and gave himself, shed his blood for our salvation. I might say that this Christmas Eve, we're going to have a special time in which we're going to remember the Lord Jesus as he prescribed. You will notice it doesn't give us the details as to how we are to announce the gospel, where Paul says this is the gospel concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't tell us how to do it. He tells us what to do. So we do it over the radio today. We do it over the TV today. We do it by the printed page today. We do it by the preached word today. We do it by personal conversation today. So he doesn't tell us how to do it. He tells us this is the message and this is what you're to do is to publish it. In connection with the communion service, he doesn't give us the details as to how to do it. But he tells us what we are to do and the significance of what we are to do. So this is the basic faith. Many other facets of it, I just give you those two examples, which are given to us in the Bible, which we have received and we are to hold on to and that we are to contend for and to maintain throughout the whole church era until the Lord Jesus comes again. Second thing he gives us here, if you notice, in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, it's not only fight the good fight of the faith, but secondly, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now somebody says, that's a strange expression. Take hold of the eternal life. Well, what he's talking about here is that through faith in the Lord Jesus, we have eternal life, but possess it. Enter into the blessing of it. Remember Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. That is eternal life. I am come that they might have spiritual life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, that they might have it to its fullness. So we have eternal life, but God wants us to enter into it to its fullness. Eternal life is a personal relationship with God which lasts forever and forever and forever. That is what eternal life is. Eternal life isn't heaven. Eternal life is a personal relationship with the Lord. It involves heaven later on. It's a personal relationship with the Lord which begins right here and now in our lifetime when we acknowledge our sin and repent of our sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus and receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. We begin that eternal adventure of life with God. And I'm excited about it. I encourage you to know what it is to have spiritual life, to be born into God's family, to have that eternal relationship with him. So now he says, I want you to enjoy that. Down in my basement, you can tell my story is a little windier now because of where it is. Down in my basement is a bag of golf clubs. Now I have golf clubs. but I don't really possess them. In other words, I don't really use them very much. Now, when we go down to South Carolina in February, as we will, in God's will, I'll pick out about five of those clubs and take them with us, because we'll go on a par 3 course down there, and maybe for 6 times in the year, I'll swing at a golf ball, okay? But I'm not into this golf business down here, a good thing, I'm sure, on Route 184, where you can learn all about it, and how to do it right, and so on. I'm not possessing my possessions. I have those golf clubs, but they're not very meaningful to me in my life at this point in time. They're there just as a diversion when I get out there on vacation, a little exercise and so on. So here he says, take hold of eternal life. It's sort of like the children of Israel when they came into the promised land and were victorious, the book of Joshua. And then Joshua said to them, hey, okay, Judah, here's your land. It's scribed out in this way, these boundaries. Issachar, here's your land. Naphtali, here's your land. Now go in and possess the land that we're giving to you. You've got to drive out whoever remains in there, and you've got to take hold of what's yours. So that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. So important that as Christians, we're not content with just a fire escape from hell, so to speak. We're not satisfied with the fact that, oh yes, now everything's settled and I'm a child of God and I'm going to heaven, and I know that. There's an exciting life for you here and now. Possess, take hold of, enter into the eternal life, the relationship that God has brought you into. The third thing he mentions here is not just fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life, but you notice in verses 13 through 16 he says that we are to keep this commandment. Notice what he says there in verse 13. It's a very strong charge in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and in the sight of Christ Jesus, who I'll testify before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment. Basically, having to do with all of these things that Paul is telling Timothy, especially he's concerned with receiving the truth, guarding the truth, enjoying the truth, and passing it on to the next generation. So he says, keep this commandment. Number one, in the sight of God. He says, I'm giving you this charge in the sight and in the witness of God. Who is God? Notice some things that he says about God in this section. First of all, he is the source of all life. He says, I'm giving you this commandment in the sight of God, verse 13, who gives life to everything. Secondly, not only is the source of all life, he is the sovereign God of this universe. Notice the expressions used to describe him here in this great doxology in verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign God of this universe. The most important, the most majestic, the most awesome God in this universe. I am standing in his presence, and I'm receiving this charge in the presence of this almighty, majestic, and awesome God. Not only is he a source of all life, not only is sovereign, he is immortal. He is the one, in verse 16, who is not subject to death. The one who in and of himself is life and not subject to death. But in the flesh of Jesus, he became subject to death. He is the unapproachable God. He lives in unapproachable life. And yet in the grace of God, through Jesus, Jesus has said, I am the way unto the Father. He has made it possible for us to approach to the Father through his incarnation, through his death and resurrection. But in himself, God is unapproachable. And finally, he is invisible. And yet Jesus has made him visible. So God in his grace, the unapproachable, invisible God, has come to us and made it possible for us to come to him, to have this eternal relationship with him, eternal life. He has made it possible to see who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. In the presence of such a God, I am charged to keep the faith. Secondly, it's not only in the presence of such a God, the Father, but it is in the presence of and sight of his Son, Christ Jesus. Two things about Christ Jesus. Number one, his confession before Pilate. Notice what it says in verse 13. in the sight of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. So he says, I'm going to give you the role model for standing fast and standing true for God. I'm going to give you the role model for fleeing from everything evil, pursuing everything right. I'm going to give you the ultimate role model, and that role model is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, are you the King of the Jews? Now, at that point, my friends, Jesus had an easy way out. Jesus could have said, no, I'm not the King of the Jews. Obviously, look at me. I'm not the King of the Jews. That was an easy way out because Pilate was concerned with this word king. Pilate was the governor in Rome on behalf of the king, the Lord, humanly speaking, the Caesar in that time. And he was concerned about anyone who was saying that he was a opponent, he was a threat to the king, the Caesar. So he says, are you a king? Jesus could have said, no, I'm not the King of the Jews. And gotten off the hook, so to speak. Gotten off Pilate's hook and saved his life, if you will. But Jesus said, you have said it. It is so. Yes, I am the King of the Jews. You are right. Then Pilate also got word from the Jews that he says that he is God. And so then Pilate comes back once again, really shook to his boots, and he says, where are you from? Where do you come from? And Jesus didn't answer him. And then Pilate says, don't you know I have power to release you? I have power to let you go? I have power to condemn you, send you to your death. Jesus said, you have no power, but such as given you from above. Jesus had a good confession before Pilate. He stood strong. When he could have extricated himself, he stood strong for God, strong for you, strong for his Father. We are given this charge in the sight of Jesus, the great confessor of the faith. Secondly, we're given this charge in the sight of Jesus, who will appear again, who will come again. That's what it says there. In verse 14, we're to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When's it going to happen? We don't know. Which God will bring about in his own time. Lord, may it be soon. Jesus is coming again. I am giving this charge in the sight of Jesus, the great confessor of the faith. I'm giving this charge in the sight of Jesus, who is coming again. And when he comes again, I will stand before him. You will stand before him. Not in respect to your sins and their eternal consequences, hell. You as a believer will stand before him in respect to how you have kept the faith, to how you have laid hold of eternal life, to how you have fled the evil, to how you have pursued the good. You, I, will give an answer to him in that day. In the sight of this awesome God, the Father, in witness of his Son, the great confessor, and the one before whom I will stand in that day to come, I'm called upon to keep the faith. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, the fourth thing he says here, the first thing was good fight, fight the good fight of faith. Secondly, take hold of eternal life. Thirdly, keep the commandment. Fourthly, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Over and over and over and over and over, the aged Apostle Paul is pleading with this young man to whom he is passing on the responsibility of the kingdom work of God. He pleads with him, guard what has been entrusted to your care, the faith. I was really moved in many ways at the home call of Ralph and Ella Minor. Ralph and Ella Minor. A real role model for me over many years of what we've been talking about. What gripped me greatly was this, that Ella's going on to heaven and home. There remains two of us of the second generation of this church, Groton Bible Chapel. All of the first generation, of course, have long since gone home to be with the Lord. Now there remains but two of us.
I believe that in a failing measure, we have to some degree kept the faith. And now we say to you, keep the faith. Flee. Fall. Fight. After you've kept the faith, pass it on to a new generation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for coming to us in our need. Precious Lord Jesus, infant baby Jesus, Jesus, your good confessor, Jesus, your perfect, sufficient sacrifice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, glorious Lord. Thank you, precious King of Kings. You're coming soon. What a joy to see you. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being a part of what you're doing in the world today. Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters to help us all to get a renewed vision, burden, and concern to contend for the faith until Jesus comes. We pray it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.